ever the same. The myth of a golden age in the past remains just that. It is a myth outside of Eden. There is no perfection anywhere. The myth of the revolutionary, that they can create a better world. The myth of the fascist or the Marxist, who have promised the world and given us the worst forms of genocide on a grand scale. This psalm was written by David, by all accounts a godly and sincere man and a good king, except when he wasn't. All our heroes have got feet of clay. Even a justified sinner remains a sinner. David was an ideal king, but like us, he brought upon himself dire straits. Guilty of murder, guilty of an abuse of power, guilty of virtual rape. But David was also a prophet of God. God uses tainted individuals such as us and such as David in his kingdom. It's the way he is, as we'll see. His way is a way of mercy. He was a prophet. And like the other prophets, he writes Holy Scripture. Like all the other prophets, he yearned and waited and hoped for our Emmanuel, for God to be with us. The one, when he finally came, was seen and heard and handled in Jesus Christ. Holy Scripture declares, attests, and proclaims him to be the only Savior there is. The person who hears this, who grasps this, who accepts this, and who believes the promise is put right with God. The promise centers on Emmanuel, God with us sinners, which is the faith of the church. Now, David never lived up to this, to these godly resolves. When we read this psalm, we are reading what David wrote, but we are not hearing David's voice. We are hearing another voice. As with the prophets, they spoke not only about Jesus, sometimes they spoke as Jesus, in the persona of the one who was to come. For David is not only a prophet, he is the ancestor of the Messiah. Right at the very end of the Bible, in the last chapter of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, and by the way, we're going to start studying that in a couple of weeks' time, in the book of Revelation, in the very last chapter, we find Jesus saying this, I, Jesus, have sent my angel, my messenger, to testify to you about these things for the sake of the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David. I am the light, the bright morning star. Jesus comes before David. Jesus is descended from David. He comes before David as God. He is descended from David according to his human nature. So as we listen to David in this psalm, we are to hear the voice of Jesus. And as we hear the voice of Jesus, so we must find ourselves in this psalm as his body, as his people. David was an earthly king. Jesus is the King of Kings, and all of Jesus' people, believers, men, women, boys, and girls, are kings in the kingdom of God. So let us wonder with Jesus at God's ways. Look at the opening verse. Let us wonder with Jesus at God's ways. He begins by drawing our attention away towards God. I will sing of the steadfast love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will make music. Here is what an old Puritan writer calls the sweets and bitters of the Lord, the kindness and severity of the Lord. There is an order to these words. there is mercy and there is justice. Mercy and justice, kindness and severity. And these two refer to two periods, two eras of divine action. If we dwell on God's mode of action and imitate it, you and I will become increasingly godly. Therefore, we have to pay attention to God's ways. They are the ways of mercy and the ways of judgment. Jesus told us in Matthew 5 to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. So he says to us, if you're going to be perfect, what does that look like? It looks like this: love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Well, why ever would I do that? Why would I want ever to do that? Jesus says, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends his rain on the just and the unjust. In other words, we are to imitate God in the order in which God is and acts. His mode of operation is first mercy and then justice. So if there is nothing inconsistent about the God of the Bible when he shows kindness to those who don't believe in him, those who hate him, then there is nothing inconsistent for us as believers if we copy him, if we imitate him during this era in which we find ourselves, which is the era of mercy or steadfast love, knowing that the era of judgment and justice will come, but that is not this day. This is what Jesus taught us. You go to John chapter 3, where Jesus says this: for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, not yet, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus is laying out his agenda. His agenda is twofold. There will be judgment. There will be judgment. But right now, God has sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That is the task of this era in God's economy. Of course, Jesus will go on in chapter 6 of John's Gospel, and he'll say this: the Father has given all judgment to the Son, and he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Jesus is the judge. On the cross, Jesus prays for the forgiveness of those who crucified him. He doesn't bring down judgment upon them from the cross. He could have called on legions of angels to come and destroy the people, but he doesn't do that. Why? Because this is the day of mercy. This is the day of salvation. In Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul warns people against presuming on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness at this present time is meant to lead you to repentance. Now, what's he doing? What's Paul doing there? He's talking to people who are thinking to themselves, why is it that nothing bad happens to me when I do bad things every day? Is it because there's no God? Is it because if there is a God, God's inconsistent? If it is because there is a God that he overlooks these things, and that actually all this talk of judgment and a reckoning is nonsense? No, says the apostle, it's God's kindness that's meant to lead you to repentance. This is the day of steadfast love or mercy. It's the day of salvation. But don't presume on that. Don't imagine that this era of grace will last forever, as Paul goes on to explain there in Romans 2, because, he says, of your heart, impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself for the day of judgment, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. This is a day of mercy, but there will be a day of justice. Not only a day of justice for the world, but a day of justice for you, even as a believer. Because that day of justice is bad news for those who reject Christ, but it is good news for those who believe. The great African theologian Augustine points us to the Apostle Paul's own testimony. You remember in Philippians, Paul says, "Formerly, in my previous life, in my early life, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and insolent, and I harmed people who believed in Jesus. I harmed people. I dragged them to prison. I killed them. I was assaulting the church of God at every hand." And yet all that changed. How did that change? Paul tells us, "I received mercy." This is the day in which God forgives murderers. For God forgives adulterers. God forgives and pardons those who have cooked the books at work, people who have insulted him, blasphemed his name, even killed his people. Paul tells us why God showed him mercy. He says this, "I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, Jesus Christ, might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." In what way is Paul's experience an example for us? Well, it shows you how patiently God is dealing with the world today, that he doesn't bring judgment on the world. He judges his church today, but he doesn't bring down final judgment on the world for all the things that the world is saying about him in these days. He's demonstrating that this is the day of mercy. But not only that, Paul's example is an example for us that it's not our job in this day to judge the world. It's not our job today to call down all hell, as it were, to be let loose on our society. It's not our job to come to church and to do a decimation job of the people, what they're saying on Twitter or Facebook or in the newspapers or on television. That's not our primary job as the church today. Our job today is not judgment, it is mercy, because this is the day of salvation. It's the job of the church to say to the world, "Look unto him and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for he is God and there is no other God." That's the job of the church today. God will both pardon you, and he will not only pardon you when you trust in Christ and look to Christ, but he will always also reward you. He makes these promises of great reward. "Henceforth there is laid up for me," says Paul, "the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the just judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but to all those who've loved his appearance." Justice for the world is also justice for the believer. Do you live in your small corner? Are you outside beyond the public gaze? You feel like you're an unknown. You feel that nobody sees the little acts of kindness that you show, the prayers that you make, the love and kindliness that you demonstrate in your daily life seems never to hit the headlines. Know this. The Apostle Paul says there is a crown of righteousness which the Lord will award to you on that day. Justice will be done. Justice will be done for you on that day. We wonder with Christ at God's ways, mercy and justice. But having received mercy, we are to live a different kind of life. So not only wonder with Christ, walk with Christ in God's paths. In his earthly human life, Jesus understood these divine truths. As a human being, as a man, he resolved to walk in God's ways. So as we sing this psalm with Christ, we sing with him of the steadfast love and justice of God, and we join with him in bringing our vows and our prayers before the throne of grace. We join him as Jesus says, "I will ponder the way that is blameless." I'm sure David pondered the way that was blameless, but he followed the path imperfectly. But great David's greater son, Jesus, walked the way perfectly because he is the way. So we sing with him. We sing with him as the body does with the head. And we resolve with him. We who are Jesus' people, we resolve with him. We will ponder the way that is blameless. We will think of these things. We know about Jesus that it says of him that my servant shall act wisely. We follow Jesus' lead. We're told about Jesus that he was wholly harmless and undefiled, separated from sinners. We know about Jesus that he grew in wisdom. We know about Jesus that his judge at his human trial found no fault in him. Now, how can we think of Jesus in those terms? I will ponder the way that is blameless. Pause for a moment here. The human Jesus, as a human being, related to God in the way that human beings relate to God. One part of that is this. It is characteristic of human beings that we grow in our share in and participation in God. So we read of Jesus, for example, in Luke chapter 2. The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. That little child, he was not born. I remember when we were visiting Rome as a family, seeing a painting in one of the churches, and the painting was of the little baby just born in the arms of the Virgin Mary, and the baby was looking up into Mary's face, and the baby had the head and the face of a grown-up person. But the baby Jesus was just a baby Jesus. And he had to grow. He had to grow physically. But he also had to grow spiritually. You say, how can you say that about God in the flesh? Because God in the flesh was in the flesh. He was a human being. And we grow. He grew. He became strong physically. He was filled with wisdom spiritually. And the favor of God was with him. We even read this in Hebrews. We read this. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. As God, he didn't know anything about obedience. As God, he made the law. As God, he gave the law. But as a human being, he learned obedience. He learned obedience from what he suffered through the circumstances of life, and by such, he was made perfect. He became the source, therefore, of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Let me put it like this, in the words of Andrew Davison. There was in him, as a man, growth in virtue as a form of habit and second nature that occurred through time. That's the way it is with you and me. In the Christian life, there is a growth in virtue. We become holier. We become more godly as the days go by, and we do so as a form of habit. We build habits of virtue into our lives. We try hard not to destroy somebody with our words, but to build them up with our words. But that's a lifelong process of learning to do that, building the habit in of doing that. We pray, but we have to form the habit of prayer, or we'll forget to pray. We come to worship on the Lord's Day, but we have to develop the habit of meeting together, or else we'll lose the habit. For us, those habits of life are what we do as human beings in every area of our lives, and we have to do it in the area of our Christian life. And that's what he's saying here. The Lord Jesus, as a human being, as a man, grew in virtue as a form of habit or second nature. That's what it means to be human. Andrew Davison goes on to say this, there was no deficiency in him as God which needed to be overcome. In other words, this growth did not demonstrate anything at all about him as God. Doesn't say anything about him as God. There is no growth in God, no movement or development in God as God. But as a human being, there is. And so we're watching him as a human being, as he grew in holiness. Because there was no deficiency in his humanity. He was really human, fully human. nothing of his divinity ever short-circuited or undermined anything of his humanity. We're listening to Jesus as a human being saying, I will ponder the way that is blameless. And that's what he did. He took the way of the cross, the narrow way that leads to life. He urges his people to follow him, to make the same resolve. And like his people, he knew in his human nature about his need, his weakness. He says to the Lord, in fact, he cries it out. It kind of bursts out in the midst of the flow of the language. When will you come to me? He says. When will you come to me? This is the heart of Jesus speaking as he thinks from a human point of view of the implications of following the way that is blameless. For a human being, that is too great a responsibility, too difficult a thing to walk in the perfect way, as one translation, a better translation, puts that verse, to walk in a perfect way. How can he walk in a perfect way in his own human strength? So he cries, come to me, crying to the Holy Spirit to come to him, saying to the Holy Spirit, without you I can do nothing. As a human being I can do nothing. Jesus is always conscious as a human being of his need of the Holy Spirit, of his need of the Spirit's presence and power. When will you come to me, he says. When will you come to me? Catherine Tanner puts it like this, the Son who is as God forever with the Spirit receives the Spirit in his earthly life as a human being. Because that is how human beings stand before God. They must receive, you and I must receive the Spirit. Or Cyril of Alexandria, one of the great fathers of the church, Christ receives his own Spirit and partakes of it insofar as he was a man. But he gives it to himself as God. And he in turn gives his Spirit to the church, to us. So we must pray with Jesus, mustn't we? Come to me. We must pray that we ourselves have the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. In the language of the Apostle Paul, who helps us to pray this way, we must pray that we are strengthened with power through the Spirit in our inner being. Come to me. Now thus fortified with the Spirit, Jesus goes on to say, I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. We think of Jesus. Very early on, at the age of 12, in his father's house, among the teachers, defending the faith, defining the faith. We find Jesus as a man going into the temple and cleansing the temple of those who were abusing it. And he says in the temple, he says these words, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. Jesus' house is his church. The Jewish church centered around the temple. The Christian church, the believing church, centers around the churches. And so we find in Revelation, at the very beginning of Revelation, Jesus is walking among the churches. He's investigating. He's observing. He is critiquing the churches. He's calling the churches back to integrity and holiness. I will walk with integrity in your house. That very integrity led the leaders of the church of his day to turn on him. It led even his closest followers, Peter, to deny him, Judas, to betray him. Jesus goes on, I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. To put something before your eyes is to love it. St. Augustine says, as you know, it is commonly said of someone who is loved by another person, he cannot take his eyes off her. So to keep something before your eyes is to love it. Jesus says, I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I will not set my heart upon it. I will not love it, Jesus says. Well, what kind of thing is he thinking of? Well, he goes on to tell us. He says this, I hate the works of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. He's still talking about his house. his household. Jesus very clearly distinguished himself, for example, from the scribes and Pharisees. They were leaders in the house of God. They were the ones who were to protect the flock of God, to shepherd the flock of God, to teach the flock of God. But they were doing a bad job. Jesus calls these people whitewashed tombs. I hate the works of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. In other words, he puts a clear line of separation between himself and these religious leaders. He warns the disciples to beware of their invidious teaching. Later on, through the apostles, he says this to us: in the last days, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. There are those who have an appearance of godliness. Even the Lord Jesus in his earthly life applies this very principle that we're reading about. When Peter tries to get him to not go to the cross, and Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." One of the ways in which we show and demonstrate our integrity in the house of God is that we recognize when there's teaching that's false, when there are leaders who are false, when there are people who are living a false life, and we distinguish and separate from them. And he says this: I will put away from myself a perverse heart. That is a twisted mind and will that hates the plain truth and the straight path. We wonder with Jesus at God's ways. We walk with Jesus in God's path. And we wait with Jesus for God's resolution. Ultimately, as we've been learning from this group of Psalms, Christ himself is the judge who will at the appointed time bring justice to bear. Well, what does that look like? Let me say two things about Jesus as a judge. He is an originalist and a textualist. He originated the law, by the way. And he caused that law to be written not only on our hearts, the natural law, which has been revealed to everybody, but he caused it to be written down in inscripturated form. And on that final day, he will judge us by that law that we all know, that we may want to put a lid on, but we know the difference between right and wrong. We know the difference between good and bad. We may deny it, we may suppress it, but we know it by nature. Those of us who are Christians, of course, know it not only by nature, but we know it by Scripture. Jesus, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, on that final day of judgment, will execute that judgment according to the word that was given to us originally as human beings, and that which was written down textually in Scripture. Now, of course, the judge knows that there are those people who jockey for position by smearing the names of their rivals. I don't think we even need to illustrate this. If you've been watching the news for the last 4 years, you'll see the concerted effort of the media of every shape and size to find anything, either real or imagined, that they can throw at our president. And they've done that, unashamedly. So much so that you and I have absolutely no idea what is true and what is false. No idea. Similarly, he's responded in kind, foolishly, and I think not as a statesman should or would, but he's responded in kind, doing the same thing back to his opponents. So we understand what's going on in the language that Jesus uses here. And here's what Jesus says: whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. What I've just talked about is public. But what about the secret ways in which we slander our neighbors? Oh, we say to somebody,
What did you know? I'm not. This isn't gossip. I'm not going to spread this. But did you know? We do that all the time, don't we? Our insinuations, questions, all of those kinds of things are being observed and noted by Christ. Christ hates character assassins. Think of that before you spread false stories. Think of that before you judge people's motives. When you say about someone, he did that because, you're going above your pay grade. You don't know. You have no idea why they did that. They may have did that accidentally. They may have done it as a joke. They may have done it without thinking. Every time you do that, I want you to remember these words. Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Not only that, Jesus says, whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. Jesus hates pride, arrogance. We hate to see it, don't we, in political figures who talk about their achievements. We're embarrassed by it. We're disgusted by it. Jesus does not endure the company of the proud. One thing God isn't is proud. He's the only being there is who has reasons for pride, and yet, what does he do? He keeps himself secret. When he came into the world as a human being, he allowed people to reject him, to abuse him, to kill him. God is not proud. In fact, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The proud look down on the poor, on the less educated. They look down on the socially inferior. They look down on the stranger, the foreigner. The proud are impressed with themselves. And if that's you this morning, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, because God cannot stand self-importance. On the other hand, Jesus says, I will look with favor on the faithful of the land. They will dwell with me. Here's the Lord saying about the believer. The believer will dwell with me. This is the Lord speaking. He tells us that he warms to those who know him, who love him, who believed in him, who followed the way. David failed, but great Jesus doesn't fail. They will dwell with me, he says. They will dwell in my temple. I will be their God. They will be my people. They've followed me. I will exalt them to positions. Those who've been faithful over little in their lives will be placed over much in the kingdom of God. But on the other hand, those who deceive will not dwell in my house. They'll be excluded from my home, from my presence. They will not see my face. In other words, here we have the Lord Jesus speaking of that justice, that day that's coming, the day of judgment. Jesus the judge will come. And with it, the time of judgment will arrive. Now, there's a word for us Christians. Not to rush to judge today, but to proclaim mercy today. In the political fraughtness of this period, we are apt to imitate the public displays of verbal warfare that are going on. Don't do that. This is the day for us to be offering to the country, to the world, to men and women, the mercy of Christ if they'll repent. The way of salvation if they'll only believe. Here's what the Apostle Paul says. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things, those things hidden now in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. That day will come.
Let's save it up for them and let the real judge deal with that. On the other hand, evildoers will be cut off from the city of God. David himself was a disappointment. Jesus is not a disappointment. When David speaks from the persona of Christ here, he does not disappoint. The city of the Lord is the holy city, the new Jerusalem, the dwelling place of God that will come to be with men, and he will dwell with them, and they'll be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God, and his servants will serve him. Morning by morning, he says. In the Targum, the Jewish work, it says this, in the world to come, that last verse, 8, in the world to come, which is like the light of the morning, I will destroy all the wicked of the earth. That's the day that is yet to come. Do you feel you're headed for that day without Christ? What can you do? Isaiah the prophet says, look to him and be saved, all the ends of the earth. You say, I don't know much theology. You don't have to know any theology to be saved. You just look to Christ. Oh, I can't explain what the Bible says my salvation means. That's fine. Look to Christ. He'll save you, and then you'll learn all about it. Looking to Christ is all it takes. If anyone says Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart God's raised him from the dead, they will be saved. You will be saved. And you will dwell with him in his house forever. Father, we pray that you would write your word in our hearts. Give us joy in serving and following Jesus, we pray. In his strong name, amen.